I'm going to speak to you on the foundation of victory. The foundation of victory. Some of you may remember hearing Dr. McQuilkin tell about a testimony that was given some years ago at America's Keswick by a young pastor who, at the opening part of the conference, had not understood what was meant by this term victory as it was used with regard to Christian victory in Christ. And he spoke rather bluntly to Dr. Addison Rawls after he'd been there a few days. And he said, "Dr. Rawls, I just don't understand all this talk about victory." "What do you mean," he said, "about victory?" "Well," Dr. Rawls said, "do you know what defeat means? Do you yourself know what it means to be defeated?" Well, this young man looked rather sober, and he said, "Yes, I know exactly what that means." "Well," said Dr. Rawls, "victory means exactly the opposite of that." And that's a perfect answer. Victory in Christ is exactly the opposite of defeat in our Christian lives. "Well, what do you mean by defeat?" "Well, getting your feelings hurt is one good way to be defeated." I think I mentioned last year a verse which I had really noticed for the first time last summer, way over somewhere. I've even forgotten the reference. But it was in the life of Saul, King Saul, where Saul is seated under a tree holding his spear, and he's got his whole army standing around him. And Saul says something like this in that verse: "None of you feel sorry for me." It's a great verse. "None of you feel sorry for me." That's one thing defeat means, isn't it? Well, there's so many things. We're well aware, like that young man up at American Keswick, I'm sure, of what it means to be defeated. Now, it need not be. But if it is not to be, we must know the foundation of deliverance from it. What the Lord Jesus does for the Christian to keep him from being all of the things that he is in himself, to keep him from the defeat of his own personality and, deepest of all, his own sinful nature. What the Lord Jesus does for us to give us victory is something that is built upon an absolutely solid foundation. And unless that foundation be constructed in our own understanding and in our own faith, then the whole thing about victory is playing a little spiritual game with yourself. And if you've ever caught yourself trying to be victorious and making other people think you're victorious, when deep down inside you know you're not, well, you realize exactly what I have found again and again. And you realize also the need there is of having God build a foundation upon which we rest. And when we rest upon that foundation, then genuine victory is ours, because it comes from the work of the Lord in our very beings. "Victory is of the Lord," said Jonah. "Salvation is of the Lord." And that word salvation in Hebrew that Jonah quoted down in the depths of the whale is the word in Hebrew also for victory. Salvation is of the Lord. Victory is of the Lord. It's not of anything that we can accomplish. God must lay a foundation in our lives. And when that foundation is constructed, then he can give victory. Do you notice our day verse for today? "God giveth us the victory." through our Lord Jesus Christ. And once we know this foundation in our own experience, then we never lose victory, because victory is Christ. And on this foundation, Christ is our very life, nearer than hands or feet, nearer than breathing. And he becomes victorious in us. This glorious salvation, this victory, which is really Christ himself, only of the Lord, has a foundation. And we're so concerned tonight just to recognize that foundation. And then throughout the days of this week, I believe God will strengthen it. I believe God will teach us in many different ways what it means to have him as our constant victory. Strange as it may seem at first glance, this foundation is mentioned in connection with what looks like a very incidental situation in the life of Paul with regard to this Corinthian church. Let's take a moment to turn again to our scripture lesson, which was read by Mr. Woods, over in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. Paul is speaking in a sort of a commonplace way about himself, actually, and in particular, he is explaining what his attitude was when he did not come to visit the church at Corinth. Now, I think you folks know enough about both 1 and 2 Corinthians to realize that Paul was under great criticism by many of the Christians at Corinth, and it was that criticism out of which these letters came. Paul never defended himself. No Christian should ever defend himself. I think the most important advice I ever got, I received as a very young Christian from a very saintly man who said, "Don't defend yourself. If you do, God can't. But if you don't, he'll have to." Wonderful advice. Don't defend yourself. If you do, God can't. But if you don't, he'll have to. Paul is not defending himself here. Paul is doing the same sort of thing when he's making this explanation in 2 Corinthians that he did when he was let out of the Philippian jail. You'll remember, of course, the incident when Paul, having been in jail all night and beaten with rods and sang at midnight and the jail was shaken open by an earthquake and so on, the next day, the magistrate sent word to the jailer, "Let these men go." So the jailer that had gotten saved the night before came running in and said, "It's all right, you can go." "No," he said, "I'm not ready to go." He said, "We were put in this jail yesterday afternoon publicly, and the gospel that we preached was held up for ridicule and shame. And those very magistrates that publicly ridiculed our gospel and put us in jail now say that we can go out privately and go our way, not for a minute. Bring the whole group down here," says Paul. "Let them lead us out of jail the same way they put us in it, so everybody will know that the gospel, after all, isn't quite what they said it was yesterday." And that's exactly the sort of thing Paul is doing here. He's not defending himself. He's defending the gospel. He's defending his authority as an apostle for the benefit of the church. Now, what he has done is something like this. Apparently, he had sent earlier words to the Corinthian church, earlier word to the effect that he was coming by to pay them a visit. And then he did not come. So his enemies in that church, there were many of them in the Corinthian church, and in their eyes, Paul could do nothing right. They said, "We told you so. He said he was coming, he didn't come. You can't depend on a thing he ever says or ever does. And besides, we like Apollos better, so we're of Apollos." And then another group in the church said, well, now, wait a minute. We don't like Apollos any better than you like Paul. We are of Cephas. And so it went. And so it still goes, sad to say. Now, says Paul, here's what really happened. I said I was coming, and I said it in good faith. As far as I knew at that time, I should come. And he uses the expression that I think is so clear in the version from which Mr. Woods read. He said, when I told you that I was coming to visit you, was I vacillating when I said that? Was I speaking as a man of the world who can say yes and no at the same time? And I think immediately we catch the sort of thing he's referring to. There are men of the world who are very adept at never violating their own neutrality. They never commit themselves to any side so as to get caught. It's always yes and no at the same time, and then later they'll pick out the one that they want you to believe that they said when they see the way things have turned out. Now, says Paul, do you really think that's the kind of man I am? Why, he said, and then he immediately goes into this glorious foundation of Christian victory. He said, I wasn't vacillating. I wasn't saying yes and no at the same time. What actually happened was that it became clear later that if I had come to you at that time as I had purposed, you would have suffered for it. And I did not come, as I first announced I would come, simply for your sakes. And as it later turned out, I think they all understood that. Now he says, God doesn't vacillate either. God doesn't say one thing. And you never know whether he really is saying yes or whether it's maybe yes and no. And it may turn out, and it may not turn out. Now, right at that point, look very closely again at that wonderful 19th verse. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, yes and no. But in him was yes. Now the next verse. For all the promises of God in him are yes. Unfortunately, the rest of this 20th verse is not made very clear in our King James Version. I hope you caught the change as Mr. Woods read from that other version. Let me read the rest of the verse a bit more literally. I'll read again the first part. For all the promises of God in him are yes. And by him, our amen to the glory of God by us. Do you see the difference? The yes belongs to Christ. The amen belongs to us. It's Jesus who says yes to all the promises of God. And victory comes when we say amen every time Jesus says yes. When God speaks, every single thing he says is guaranteed by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of in him is yea, is yes. The Son of God has absolutely guaranteed the truthfulness of everything God says. So that all the promises of God in him are yes. Now, if you and I never believed, that would still be true. It's still true that every word from God is true and is guaranteed by Christ himself, whether or not any man ever believes it. But it's the next step which makes the difference, isn't it? The next step is, whenever Jesus says yes, we say amen. And that's the foundation of victory. God establishes us, the passage goes on to say, God establishes us, anoints us, seals us, gives us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts when we say amen to everything that Jesus says yes about. The principle that we are thinking about for these few minutes is a tremendous one. It's just this in terms of this passage. God establishes every time we say amen in response to Jesus saying yes. Now that may make it more confused than ever, but live with that a little while. For the rest of the time tonight, we want to see what it means for Jesus to say yes to the promises of God. You see, there's a part here for Christ, and there's a part for us. His part is in this passage, this yes. Our part is amen. He has done his part. When we do ours, God establishes, anoints, seals, fills with the Spirit, gives the earnest of the Spirit. Let's think of it then very simply, shall we, for the next few minutes? Just in those terms, what does it mean for Christ to say yes? In him is the yes. And then when we've seen that, I think it'll be very obvious what it means for us to say amen. I do hope that this conference is just going to be filled with amen, whether I hear them or not. In fact, there's some of them I don't care too much about hearing. But I hope it'll be full of amens, the kind that are in this passage. Full of again and again recognizing here is something that the Lord has absolutely guaranteed to me. Not something I must do, not something I must accomplish. He's done it. Here's a victory that I do not have to struggle after. He has already won it. The yes, the certainty, the assurance is won. It's done. And because he has done it, I'm going to take. And my whole being is just going to respond, Lord, it is true. It is true. Amen. Lord, what you've done in this is for me. I hope there'll be lots of amens like that. And wherever there is an amen to what Jesus has done to this yes of our Savior, then there's victory. Then God establishes, anoints, seals, gives the pledge, the earnest of the Spirit. All right, then, when did Jesus say yes to the promises of God? Are you following me now this far? God has said certain things. And whatsoever be these promises of God, all the things God has said, in the Son of God, in Christ, is not yes and no. Sometimes it works. Other times it doesn't. Sometimes prayer is answered. Sometimes it isn't. Sometimes you can have joy and peace. Other times you can't. whatsoever be the promises of God, in Christ, yes. No exception. When did he say yes to the promises of God? When did he remove all of those little loopholes that we've been finding all our Christian lives? And we've been able to slip through them, maintaining our defeat, and yet playing like everything's all right. When did he say yes and put us absolutely without excuse in all of our defeat? I want you to turn with me to the most significant thing ever said on the face of this earth. It's one of those statements of the Lord Jesus from the cross, the one of them recorded in John's gospel. We'll take a moment to read these familiar words in John chapter 19, verse 30. We're going back to a point in history when all the promises of God were established, guaranteed in Jesus Christ. John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, or dismissed his spirit. Be impossible to read these words with the significance and convey the meaning they really have. There came a moment on that cross when the Son of God said, "It is finished." That's when he said yes. That's when every promise of God was brought right to you with no exception, with an absolute guarantee of the faithfulness of God who cannot lie. Actually, he said just one word, as it's recorded in our Greek New Testament in John. Furthermore, Matthew tells us, or rather Luke tells us, that he said it with a very loud voice, after he'd cried with a loud voice. You remember he'd been on the cross for nearly 6 hours at this time. The first 3 hours had been daylight up until noon. During those 6 hours on the cross, he made 7 statements. Those 7 statements are a cross-section of all human experience. There is nothing that a human being can undergo or experience here in this world that he did not experience during those 6 hours on the cross. This is an absolute summary of human life. Those 6 hours. He's there as the man, Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, but also man. And there at the consummation of his human life, in his human nature, he undergoes everything that human beings ever can experience. And he responds to those experiences of human life. Responds as a man, responds as we respond. Only his response was absolutely right in every case. His response was absolutely sinless. His response, to put it positively, was absolutely the response of God. We see God acting on the cross as our Lord Jesus Christ describes his own feelings, describes his own reactions as a man to these situations. For the first 3 hours during daylight, the type of experiences to which he responded were the experiences of human relationships. For instance, the first thing he said, you remember, was with regard to forgiving his enemies. And here in this whole matter of human relationships, we see him react in his utter holiness, his utter love, his utter selflessness. Another of his reactions was toward a man who was lost and wanted to be saved, and he took him that day to paradise. Another of his reactions in that first 3 hours of daylight on the cross was with regard to a human relationship of his own mother, when he committed to the care of John, his mother Mary. And having passed through these experiences of human beings, showing us God as he did it, then comes that awful darkness upon the face of the earth. And for the next 3 hours, there is utter silence from that cross until almost at the close of that 3 hour period. And during those 3 hours in that darkness, supernatural darkness, as though God had just done a veil down in the temple between the high priest and the holy of holies and all men, back beyond that darkness, in that silence, the Son of God was coming to grips with our sin. He was coming to grips with everything we ever need. He was coming to grips with that keeps us from acting like he acted during those first 3 hours. And there in that awful darkness, he fought and he won. And he conquered hell and he conquered death. And he triumphed over all the powers of darkness. And when he had won everything we need forever, he said, "It's finished." There never was such a cry. Everything that ever has to come to your life to meet your real need, he did it for you. He finished what I so desperately need in this present moment. He didn't wait for me to try to do it. He didn't show me how to do it. He took it in his own hand. And he did it. And when he had done it, he said, "Finish." He took hold of my awful guilt, all of my sins against a holy God, everything that damns me justly to the lake of fire. He took hold of that guilt. He assumed it himself. He paid its penalty. He tasted my death and said, "It's finished." There's no hell left for a Christian. It's finished. He filled heaven with a multitude no man can number when he said, "It's finished." He destroyed the works of the devil when it said, "It's finished." He did something which, I must say, means even more to me. He conquered and broke the power of my sin. The whole human race is a race of slaves. They say these riots, you know, come because it's hot in summer. It's always been hot in summer. These riots come because we're in a race of slaves. But I want to tell you that day when he cried, "It's finished," he wasn't preaching, he wasn't teaching, he was declaring something he had just finished. When he said, "It's finished," our chains fell off. Freed us to live his own life. He did it. That's the yes. Have you ever said amen to this? Go back for a moment to the forgiveness of our sins. There on that cross, when he took our death and suffered our hell and emptied it all for us and drank the cup when he suffered for sins, the just for us, the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Wipe the ledger absolutely clean as far as the east is from the west. So far he removed our transgressions from us. Are you saying amen to that? Oh, very recently, I had a communication from a Christian. In absolute torment of mind, taking its physical toll as well, because this particular friend was not saying amen, saying just the opposite. The statement I read in the letter went something like this: the sin I've committed is so great, God couldn't be just and forgive me. The sin I've committed is so great, God couldn't be just and forgive me. Do you know what that betrays, among other things? About 42 things wrong with that, but here's one of them. There are such things as little sins that God can overlook and forgive and still be just. Well, that's utter nonsense. Don't you realize, I'm sure you must, that what by any human queer reasoning we might decide is the least of all sins, don't you realize that even that sin, God is so utterly holy that he can no more forgive that sin and pass it over and fail to punish it without a basis than he can lie? Nothing was overlooked when you were forgiven. Nothing was smoothed over when you were forgiven. The Lord Jesus on that cross took that sin, literally paid that penalty. And there's no sin, or all the huge ocean of human sins put together, that is greater than the infinite merit of the Son of God, who gave his life a ransom for those sins. There are no exceptions here. When God promises to forgive the sins of those who repent and trust in Jesus Christ, on that cross, the Lord Jesus actually so worked that he said, yes, done, has to be. God must forgive that which is fully paid for by our substitute. Now you fill in the others, won't you? Because I'm going to keep my promise, if I haven't already broken it, and not speak much longer. How many things were finished on that cross? Complete forgiveness of sin. Oh, I don't care how black, how deep. We're not looking at it through men's eyes. We're looking at it through the eyes of God, who said, I have found a ransom. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Finish. And my life ever since that day when I realized that is one long, constant, yes, Lord, that's true of me. I'm clean. I'm free. No guilt. No condemnation. Amen to the forgiveness of sins. And it's just as gloriously true in any moment of temptation. The Lord Jesus on that cross said, your deliverance right this moment is finished. You're not to fight it, I've fought it. You're just to say amen to what I did when I beat that temptation for you. Leave it to me, count upon me. You remember he said, no man taketh my life. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. And there on the cross when he said it's finished, he meant that was finished. He had laid it down. And in the resurrection, we were to see that he had taken it again in order that he might give that very risen life to us. And in that moment of temptation, his life can flow right in and be in your place, your life, his pure life, for our impurity, his love for our littleness. And all of that he accomplished for us back on the cross. This is my burden and my concern. There is a foundation for our trust and deliverance. The foundation is what Jesus Christ did when he broke the power of that temptation and said, "It's finished." And then did some of you come to the conference very burdened? I'm sure you did. You have to. You can't live without being burdened. I don't know what it is. I know what mine is. But whatever it is, it's finished. And the eternal solution that brings glory to God and rings the bells of heaven, the Lord's already done that for you. And he's just saying, "Yes, this thing's cared for. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." Unanswered prayers. Your children breaking your heart. It's finished. Whatsoever be the promises of God, Jesus Christ has said about that thing in your longing cry, "Yes." He's waiting for your amen about that thing. Hungry for the Holy Spirit, I hope you are. One mark of a Spirit-filled Christian is he's so hungry for more and more of the gracious Holy Ghost. Hungry for the Holy Spirit. Listen, when that rock was smitten, those waters gushed out. Finish. Jesus Christ has said yes to your hunger for the fullness of his Spirit. Are you ready to say amen? That's the foundation. Oh, we will be praying for one another without knowing one another's needs very often, but we will be praying for one another this week. That whatever language is used to convey it, will each one, by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, understand that this thing we're confronted with in our own lives is what he took care of 1900 years ago. And he said about this thing, just one positive, it is. It is. Shall we pray? We thank thee, our Father, for all that the Lord can be to his people. And once again, we pray that he may make himself, in all his tenderness, very near to us. Lord, we see so dimly. Our hearts are so blind. We're so blunted, and our sensibilities are so warped. And we've thought about so many things that aren't so. We've gotten all confused. Oh, Lord, just come to us. Each in his own place. And let us hear thee say once again, this thing that's crushing your life, you wonder about the outcome. There's no doubt about the outcome. It's all yes. It's sure. I've taken care of it. It's finished. Then grant us, Lord, that simple, childlike, joyous trust to live one long amen to thy finished work for thy dear name's sake. Amen.